Amen. Well, you'll see there in your bulletins that our text for this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And because it's been a number of weeks since we have been in 1 Corinthians together, we're looking at our fifth sermon, I do believe. Yes, our fifth sermon, and we're finally going to wrap up 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But just to kind of remind you of where we've been, we looked at a number of weeks ago with Pastor Don, verses 18 through 25, where Paul has been exhorting the Corinthian believers that though the world sees the preaching of the cross as foolishness, we know that it's the power of God to save souls. And he will even say the means of preaching seems to the world as folly, and yet we know that it is through the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word going out from the mouth of the herald of God, that sinners are called and drawn in loving mercy. And you might actually pause there and begin to think, why does the world consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the cross, why would they consider the message of the cross foolishness? Well, it's the same reason in which the disciples struggled with the preaching of the cross during the ministry of Jesus. You remember as Jesus began to foretell his death, they would say, "Far be it from me, Lord, for you to die. You will not die. We will deliver you from the hands of your enemy. For surely we don't have a king who will lay down his life. We don't have a victor who would be dead and buried. We have a King of kings and a Lord of lords that's been promised to us all the way back to our father David, who will reign on the throne for all eternity. Surely a humiliation, a humbling servant, a suffering servant is just not in the cards for this message." And so all those gathered around the Corinthian believers would preach the same thing. They would say, why would you worship a God who would lay down his life? Why would you worship a God who would wash the disciples' feet? Why would you worship a God who would say that he has come in form of a servant? That seems folly. That seems foolish. And even worse, you preach it. You declare it with your mouth. And that brings even more foolishness into the picture. Surely you know there's better ways of teaching. Surely you know there's better ways of convincing. And yet, Paul reminds them that it's through the preaching of God's word that is the way that the Lord, by his Spirit, convinces sinners of their sins and draws them unto a saving knowledge of himself. And so, though the world calls our means foolish and our message foolish, Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth to keep on doing what God has commanded us to do. I've said this a number of times in the past number of weeks, that I'm becoming far more comfortable with just simply answering questions about ideologies and methods and all of these hosts of different things that were asked by simply saying, God's told me to do it. Of course, there would be different learning initiatives that have been declared to be more successful by philosophers and sociologists than preaching. Surely, the evangelical world as a whole would tell us that a worship service where the climax of the service is the preaching of God's word, and the totality of the service finds its pinnacle in the preaching of God's word, and we actually give the most time in our worship services to the preaching of God's word, that is a thing of the past. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you have evening worship service where you preach again? Don't you understand that you're just a man? I hear this all the time from ministry colleagues, even in the PCA. Don't you know that you're just a man, and your elders actually need to respect your time a little bit more and not demand that you preach two sermons on the Lord's Day? And I would quickly remind them that, brothers, I wouldn't have taken the call if there was not an evening worship service at First Pres. I think this is the best way to book in the Lord's Day. And I'm actually quite convinced that the preaching of God's word should be the pinnacle of both morning and evening. They would call it foolish. And yet we say that this is what the Lord has commanded for us to do. And Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers of that very thing. And as he begins to try to illustrate this for the people of Corinth, he's grasping at straws. Anytime you would ask a preacher, what's the hardest part of writing a sermon, they're going to tell you that it's the illustrations. It's the illustrations, coming up with illustrations to help people grasp what you are trying to say is the hardest thing to come up with. My life is a walking illustration, but my kids are becoming old enough where I can't use them all the time. So now I'm struggling for illustrations again. And it seems as if Paul, as he writes this letter, is struggling for an illustration. And yet he comes up with the best one. As he's thinking about the power of God through preaching, as he's thinking about the Holy Spirit work through the Word of God, as he's thinking about how God has called sinners unto himself, and he's working, he's struggling to find an illustration, he goes, actually, Corinthian believers, you're the perfect illustration. Consider your calling. And what have we already discovered has been happening within the church of Corinth? Now, if you know the Corinthian letter, you'll know that there's many sins going on in the church of Corinth. But one of the prominent ones that we have seen already in our time together in these five sermons that we have been handling, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you remember that they've come up with this class system, if you will. They're thinking that there's some sort of elite system, class system that exists within the church of Corinth. And it happens there in verses 10 through 17 where they begin to quarrel amongst themselves, you remember. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter or Cephas. I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, there is no place for these classes within the household of faith. You are one in Christ Jesus. You have been called by His Spirit through His preached word. There are no elites within the system of our doctrine. You are all here, not because you are worthy of salvation, but because God has called you. And so he begins to explain how Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. And he even begins to think about how, in verses 18 through 25 again, how do I want to put this? He begins to contemplate how, you know, there has been significant spiritual growth within the church at Corinth. And this class system, if you will, this elitist mentality of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, has began to not only cause divisions, but has began to allow the believers to kind of puff up their chest a bit. I'm more holy than they are. I'm more spiritual than they are. I'm more academic than they are. I know the doctrines of the faith better than they do. And not only are they attaching themselves to a camp of an apostle or even to Jesus himself, but they are looking down on one another while puffing themselves up. And Paul's going, in the preaching of God's word, by the calling of the Spirit, there is nothing that you might puff yourself up about. You are a sinner in need of salvation, and by the grace of the Almighty God, unmerited free salvation, you have been called unto yourself. And I don't know if you've ever felt that danger of trying to establish yourself as some sort of spiritual elite. I think that often happens in Southern culture. We begin to look at others who are maybe immature in the faith or struggle with sins that we don't personally struggle with, and you say things like, well, bless his heart. Just wait until you're a Christian like me, young one. And Paul's saying that there's absolutely no room for that sort of bragging or boasting in yourself at the foot of the cross. Our boast is in the Lord Jesus. And so as he summarizes this first chapter for us in verses 26 through 31, that is going to be the major application. Boast only in Christ. And here's the illustration of why you must do so. Look at yourselves. There's not much to you, but in Christ, He is making you a united church that He will use for His glory. And so with all that being said, as means of introduction, let's read verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Many commentators agree that the best way to handle this text is to simply ask the who, how, and why. The who, how, and why. And so who is the who? Well, it's the Corinthian believers. As Paul puts this illustration before them, this illustration of themselves, he begins to ask them to contemplate, to think about who they were in worldly standards. And you notice how he says it. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many of you were even powerful by worldly standards. None of you were of royal birth by worldly standards. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, admittedly, we often talk about how pastoral the Apostle Paul is. He comes to his audience in these letters and he's thanking the Lord God for their faith and perseverance and what the world, you know, what the Lord is doing within their work and their worship. And you might think that this is not a very pastoral way to talk about this specific congregation. You're not wise, you're not powerful, you don't have a good bloodline. He's essentially looking at them and saying what Acts chapter 18 describes for us as we see the church of Corinth planted. We have a bunch of nobodies, just normal, ordinary people. There's nothing for them to boast in. That's the whole point of what the Apostle Paul is trying to make here. Yes, there are the exceptions. We know of Crispus, a ruler in the synagogue, who is converted and joins the church at Corinth. We know of Chloe, who has some sort of prestige within the community that comes to faith in Christ. We know that others, like Sosthenes, they come to faith in Christ. He's another ruler of the synagogue. And so he is a prominent member of the Jewish faith before he's converted to Christianity. But for the whole, Paul is saying that there is nothing for you in worldly terms to boast in. And he's making a very important point that we all need to remember, that it's not by social status, it's not by power, it's not by bloodline that you are saved. It is only through the mercy of God that meets you in Christ Jesus as you are called by His Spirit through the Word being preached. And one of the things that we have to understand here is that oftentimes we, though we would all probably say that we're somewhat middle class and that we might have some prominent citizens of America within our family, we would consider ourselves normal, ordinary people. And we would say, sure, Matt, we understand that there's nothing about me, per se, in worldly standards that deserves salvation. But even if you were, put yourselves in the shoes of a rich man for a second. Couldn't you also use the ways in which Paul has described the Corinthian believers to describe every Christian in today's culture? We know that we live in a post-Christian world. If we don't know that, I think we're living a little bit pie in the sky, if you will. We're living in a world that the culture has turned hostile against God. The leadership of our country is hostile against His ways. And we're in desperate need for a revival, but think about the way in which Paul explains or describes the believers in Corinth. You're not wise, you're not powerful, and you're not noble. Isn't that the thing? Isn't that the way in which the culture begins to talk about Christians even today, no matter what our social ranking might be? If you're attached to a church, you're silly, mean, stupid. You're hate-filled. You're foolish because you believe in a fairy tale that is your Bible. And because of your stupidity, you are surely not going to get anywhere in life. You're not going to become what maybe Paul would call noble here. And so the temptation in Corinth was to begin to look more and more like the world around them. You know, one of the things in which the church has struggled with in a post-Christian world and even in a Christian-friendly world is how do we attract the big and the best? How do we get those within our ranks who have the best social standing, who have the most money, who everybody in our community would say, oh boy, you know that he goes to that church. The Corinthians wanted that as well. And Paul is saying that if you bend a knee to the world and worldly standards, you're actually at enmity with God. Isn't that what James writes? In James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 4, if we are friends with the world, then we're at enmity with God. And in this post-Christian world, what has happened in modern-day evangelical churches is that we've watered down the gospel and we have bent a knee to culture and we have said that the commandments of the Lord have broadened to be a more inclusive in nature. And it's all a sense so that we might be called wise, powerful, noble by worldly standards. And Paul is really putting forth here an option for us. He's challenging us to choose, you might say. There's a dilemma. Is the world going to be defined in worldly terms, is the church going to be defined in worldly terms, or is the church to be defined in biblical terms? Gospel preaching, faithful, living unto Jesus. Or are we chasing what the world would call powerful, noble, wise? Paul's saying the preaching of the cross is going to be foolish and folly to the world around us. Are you going to remain faithful and preach the word, be founded upon the word, boast in the Lord, or are you going to bend a knee to what the world calls good? And so he puts this picture before the people of Corinth and he says, who are you going to be? Remember, you were a bunch of ordinary nobodies. And yet God has called you to belong to a household of faith, to impact Corinth and the nations so that you might be living vessels of His goodness and grace. And that's what's remarkable about this story. Because what Paul is pulling out here is that by worldly standards, they're not going to be able to do a thing. And yet, according to the promises of God as declared in the Scriptures, the church is always going to grow. It's always going to bear fruit. It's always going to shine the light of Christ. And it's always going to increase. That's why we're optimistic about the end of the age, isn't it? Because God has told us in the person of Jesus that He will build His church in the very presence of the gates of hell. And it seems as those gates are pretty close. But He's building His church. And even as you think about the great shepherd in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Our enemies seem to be breathing down our neck more and more day by day, don't they? And yet, as Del Ralph Davis, the great Presbyterian pastor, says, is he doesn't grab us a Happy Meal to eat along the way from McDonald's. No, he prepares the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we feast. We sit, and we are relaxed. We're at rest in the victory that Christ brings, even when our enemies seem so close. And that's what he's doing with the who. But how? This is very important. And for all of us Presbyterian-minded people, we are going to love this next section. Because what he's saying here in verse 27 is that God chose. Don't you see it? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Don't you see how the Apostle Paul seems to be underlining the great doctrine of election? That God chose. Now, what we believe in the doctrine of election is that God chose us for salvation even before the moon, the sun, and the stars were made. That before the foundations of the earth were laid, God chose us for Himself in grace and mercy so that we might glorify His name. That God chose us not because he looked through a quarter of time and looked and peered and said, well, Matt will choose me, so I'm going to choose him. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that only God sovereignly chose those who he would have to be in his church, a member of his kingdom. And how does he do it? How does he do it? He does by calling, don't you see? How does God save people? Well, he chooses us before the foundation of the world, and he calls us by his Spirit through the preached word. In our context of our lesson tonight, we see the fullness of TULIP coming into display. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We see it in full fruition right here before us. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. There was nothing spiritually good about you. And yet God chose. And because God chose you through the preaching of the cross, through the cross of Calvary where Christ's blood was shed for his people, he has called you with an irresistible grace so that even when the gates of hell seem so close, you can persevere to the end. It's TULIP right before us. And so God in his free choice chooses those who are his, and then he calls them by his word and Spirit to meet them with the gift of grace, which is free and unmerited. You see, the elementary principle of the gospel is that God meets us with grace and mercy. That God changes our hearts and implants faith within us so that we might come to him. So that we might heed the call of the preached word. So that we might acknowledge our sins and turn towards Christ. You see, the whole point of not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in the Lord, helps us to understand that we are spiritual charity cases. That we are depraved people. That we are sinners, and yet we are sinners in a far grander way than even we comprehend. And yet God meets us with grace and mercy. He gives us spiritual life and life everlasting. And he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he unites us to Christ in faith, even though we are often faithless. And he feeds us. He feeds us from his word, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, and he does all of this so that we might boast in him. You see, that is the why. The who is the Corinthian believers. The how is through unconditional election and irresistible grace. But the why is so that we might bring glory to his name. You see, as he talks about God choosing, he says that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chooses what is low to shame those who feel high and puffed up. He chooses what is foolish according to worldly standards to shame those who think they are wise. It's all to bring glory to his name. It's all so that people might see and proclaim, as they will on the last day, according to Philippians 2, that every knee will bow before King Jesus. Even those who are not his, they will recognize who he is, and they will be ashamed that they were wise according to worldly standards, instead of being wise in Christ Jesus, who is the wisdom and the power of God. But ultimately, and this is how Paul lands the plane, isn't it? He says that most importantly, the reason in which God has met us with mercy and grace, the reason why he has chose us, the reason why he has met us with irresistible grace, because he saves sinners, we now boast in the Lord. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, one of the things in which I've heard said in this particular verse is that God doesn't want us boasting. That's not exactly what it says, does it? God doesn't want us boasting in ourselves, is what it says. God does want us to boast about Jesus. God does want us to proclaim what Jesus has done for us. God does want us to boast that He is still very much in the saving business, calling men, women, and children unto Himself. God does want us to boast that He is the sovereign God and He does as He pleases. And that God is the one who is wise and powerful, way beyond earthly standards. Our boasting is in the Lord. It's not a call not to be boastful. It's to boast in the right things. To boast only in the Lord our God. So let us give praise only to Him and let us boast in the good work that He has done in us for His glory and His glory alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for these moments in Your word. And Father, as we ponder these things, we pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves, that we would see us naked and helpless coming to You for dress. We have nothing in our hands, but we cling to Christ and Him crucified, knowing, Lord, that that is where our salvation is, only in Him, that He provides for us righteousness, that He sanctifies us, and that He is our Redeemer, as the Apostle Paul writes here. And so, Lord, let us not boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Let us be full of Holy Ghost unction so that we might boast in what the Lord has done in us, and that we would be bold enough to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world, knowing that it is through the proclamation of Your word and the sweet drawing of Your Holy Spirit that You meet sinners with grace. And Lord, let us not bend a knee to the culture around us, even though they would say our message and means are foolish and folly. Even though they might say that our words are hate-filled and narrow-minded, and that we wish upon a star, a fairy tale, let us know, Lord, that our feet are firmly grounded in the word of truth, and let us boldly stand there and no other. Lord, when the enemies surround us and it seems as if the gates of hell are close, let us know that we can rest in the victory that Christ brings and that You are building Your church. And even Satan himself cannot thwart it. And so let that be the motivation, Lord, to do the very things that we do. Be committed to the ordinary means of grace, for this is how You ordinarily save sinners. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, you see that our congregational response to the benediction is the first stanza of Psalm 117. Of course, that's to the tune of "All Creatures of Our God and King." And so let's stand as you are able, and may we receive the Lord's blessing this evening as we close the Lord's Day. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, now until we reach glory. Amen.